what in the world do we do with a scripture text that talks about slaves and masters? How in the world does that fit in our context today? Well, let me talk a little bit about that. I think I could write at least a booklet, if not a book, just on this text for today. And I would want to start out talking about slavery in general, and what it was like back then, what the institution of slavery looked like back in Paul's day. And it was big, prominent. I think in the Roman culture, the height of the Roman heyday, like about a third of all the people in Rome were slaves. And so it was this economic reality. And it was brutal. Slaves back then, their average lifespan was about 17 years. So it was ugly in many ways. They had no welfare system, and so it was just a harsh reality, whether somebody who got in such severe debt, they had to either sell themselves into slavery or, perish the thought, one of their children. A lot of the slaves were just, slaves from war, captured in a wartime situation, battle situation, and made into slaves. And so that's what slavery was like back then. And interesting, though, you know, what we can talk about, and I would want to talk a lot about slavery today, what slavery looks like today. Because even though, thank God, it is not legal anymore, and yet it is very prominent here in the United States and all over the world. In fact, a former international team's teammate of ours, Jennifer, I think it's pronounced Romhild Tunahog. She married a Swede, so it's Tunahog. Anyway, she now works at very high levels, lives in Sweden, but over in Europe, does a lot of ministry and work trying to minister to those who, especially in the sex trade industry, have been trafficked. And I was just watching a video, and she was saying that every year in Western Europe, there are about 120,000 women and children that are trafficked. Did you hear that number? In Western Europe, every year, about 120,000 women and children are trafficked. Trafficking is then trafficked into slavery, and usually what that means is in getting sucked into and the slave or the sex industry. So today, slavery is alive and well, and it is brutal. I would want to talk a lot about that. In fact, as an aside, if anybody has a real heart for trying to get engaged in ministry to fight against that, come and talk to me. I've got some resources and resource people. But that's not where I'm going to go this morning. I should note, too, just in Paul's letter, you know, here he is. Some people might say, well, slavery, and Paul, how can you say to slaves, you know, submit yourself to your master, your masters? And that just, it seems disjointed for us. But again, slavery was part of the culture and institution back then. And so Paul's aim, his call to ministry back then was not to eradicate slavery, although he laid the theological groundwork for it. And in fact, in his heart, it was revealed in some of his other epistles, some of his other letters, that he did have a disdain, especially for the brutal side of slavery. He totally laid the framework for the eradication of slavery, which obviously came centuries afterward. But for a lot of the people that worked in the abolition movement, they would refer back to Paul's words. And especially here in this letter to Colossians, earlier you will read where Paul says that, you know, in Christ there is not barbarian, Scythian, Greek, Jew, slave, nor free. And so he brought up the personhood of the slave to where back then they were just property and they had no value. But Paul gave value to the person. And so, and also, it's interesting, this letter to the Colossians, as Paul dictated it, he actually dictated it and then signed off with his own hand, but this letter was sent by a small delegation of his church leaders and his disciples, and in that little delegation was Onesimus, a runaway slave. And this runaway slave had come to be a part of Paul's ministry and a very personal, dear friend of Paul's, and he was actually returning that slave back to his master, Philemon. And yet, along with this letter to the Colossians church, there was a letter also to Philemon asking specifically for him to free Onesimus. And so there's a lot charged into Paul's words about slaves and masters. But again, what does this have to do with our context today? Thank God none of us are slaves here in this congregation. What do we make of this then? So how does this have any meaning for me? Well, I would like to argue that the very same commendations and words that Paul is giving to slaves and masters fits in our context, in that we can then see them as words speaking about our work ethic, words to employees and to business owners or managers. And so our work ethic is very significant and important as it relates to our Christian witness. So how many people here would say that you are a Christian? All right, come on, boldly, hold up your hands. Are you a Christian? All right. Does it show in the workplace? Those of you who are business owners, does your light shine for Jesus there? Those of you who are in management, those of you who are in leadership, does your Christian witness really shine there in the workplace? Those of you who are employees, does your Christian work ethic tell people without words that you are a believer of Jesus Christ? Let's get into this. Because as we read Paul's words, some of the things that I drew out of them, I put down in your sermon notes, and there's those blanks there, so if you want to fill them in. The worker's ethic, point A, it's about respect, first and foremost. And so Paul tells us, I'm sorry, it's Peter, in 1 Peter 2, I made a mistake there, it's not 18a, it's verse 17. 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone. And in that context, Peter's also speaking about serving under authority, even mentions slaves to masters, but he uses the word respect, show proper respect to everyone. You know, there's a frightening erosion of respect in our culture today. Have you seen this? Do you recognize it? The incredible disrespect anymore towards authority figures. Policemen, well, they are coming under tremendous heat, and the erosion of the respect towards police officers today is frightening. But also the military, and in schools. Bless you, those of you who are teachers, my wife included, but in the classroom, the disrespect shown to the teachers, and parents aren't backing the teachers anymore. And it shows up in the workplace too. But in our culture, I'm frightened by this high level of disrespect, the erosion of respect, because it is just cutting us off from the knees, and I believe it's leading to what could be even a collapse in our culture. If you want to take down a culture, then eradicate any sense of authority in the culture, and especially when it comes to those positions of authority, teachers, policemen, military, lawmakers. So I'm greatly distressed by that. I believe that as Christians, we should be at the forefront of the fight to reestablish respect in the culture. Give respect, get respect. Give respect, get respect. That's a mantra that I've put in my heart for years now. But give respect, and even when you don't get respect, give respect. Be respectful to everybody. As an aside, yes, there are some authority figures. If you are working under a boss or in a situation where it really is getting to a point of harassment or something so heinous and illegal, then you need to take the course of action. That aside, we really need to be respectful in the workplace, first and foremost, and show respect to everyone. Point B is it's about our witness. So I would ask, when it comes to those who are critical of Christianity and of Jesus, are we giving them pause in their thoughts with the way we live, or are we giving them cause? In other words, do they look at us and say, that's why? I can't believe. Look at the hypocrisy. Calls himself a Christian. Ouch. Or are they looking at us and do we give them pause? Wait a second. This guy, his level of integrity, a man of his word, she is a person where you can, they won't even be able to describe it this way, but the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and self-control is so evident. That person's distinguishing themselves. Yeah. Do we give them cause or give them pause in their argument against Christ? And you've heard probably people say, you may be the only Bible they will ever read. Remember that at work. You may be the only Bible they ever read. Will they see Jesus in you? So it has everything to do with our witness. And then point C, we need to work with excellence. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Come on, perfection, Jesus? Are you serious? What he's really referring to is excellence. If you really break it down, he's calling us to a high standard of integrity and of excellence. And like I was telling the kids, Daniel would be, in the Bible, one of my greatest heroes in that regard. He so distinguished himself with his excellence, with integrity that just could not even be challenged. That's the kind of integrity that we need to have. We need to just be working with such high standards, such high level of excellence. That needs to be our goal. And by God's grace, we can attain that goal. And point D, we need to be working for a heavenly reward, a heavenly reward. And so we're working for those words that we want to hear from Jesus when we get to heaven. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done. So as we work in the workplace, in secular society, are we working for the man, or are we working for God? And that's the way Paul puts it here. He says that we're not supposed to just work as if just for men, but we are supposed to be working for God. And so everything you do at work, do you have that perspective? That it's all for God's glory. You're not working for a paycheck. You're not working for some credit or credibility from human beings. You're working for Christ, that we may hear that, well done, good and faithful servant, when we get up to heaven. We need to have that heavenly focus. All right. That's especially for the, you know, that really applies both to the employees and to the employers and to the managers. But specifically when Paul talks about the ethic that the masters should have towards their slaves, I would translate that into our culture by saying the manager's ethic should be in 3 points. Point A, that the management should provide for them. Provide for them. Some of the managers, some of the business owners just don't get this. And so there is a sense of harshness. There is a sense of almost like, remember Pharaoh all of a sudden determined that he was going to insist that the slaves keep up their quota making bricks, but wasn't going to give them straw, wasn't going to provide for them the resources they needed, and yet still have these high demands. And in the workplace, there are some managers and management that it's almost that bad. But we're called in leadership to provide for them. And so, yes, the materials, but the support and the encouragement. And if you really examine some of the best companies out there, oh, they get this. Because they understand that by doing that, by providing for their employees, and support and encouragement, that what they're doing is building up a sense of loyalty. And all of a sudden, those workers take ownership in the business. So really, it makes good fiscal sense. Your business is going to be better. Point B, we in management need to be just. And so being just, giving them decent pay and benefits. You know, many of you saw my mom's talents. My parents were here a couple weeks back, and she played the piano. And many of you made comments about how good of a pianist she is, and she is. And you got to see, basically, you know, I got to brag about my mom. Well, I'll brag a little bit about my dad, too. He was a business owner, and he owned and operated a couple of A&W restaurants. And that's where I grew up. I grew up literally in an A&W restaurant from the time of babyhood on up. And as I grew, I so respected my dad as a manager, as a business owner, because of that work ethic, because of the Christian work ethic that he displayed. Now, don't get me wrong, he was tough. Let me tell you, if you were working out front up at the counter, he was in the back cooking, and he came around to the front, and if you weren't busy working, you were sitting there chit-chatting with one of the other employees, oh, he'd come down on you. And he'd give you some job, and it would be a dirty, nasty job at that. And they had all kinds of dirty, nasty jobs at the restaurant. He strove for excellence and insisted upon it, and yet he was good. He was just. And let me tell you, I can't even begin to tell you how many employees, their loyalty to him was incredible. Because underneath that tough exterior, they knew he cared, and he showed that love to them in very many tangible ways. They knew he was a Christian. So he strove for excellence and insisted upon it, but he was good and just, and he provided for his employees. And last point, point C, be humble. So also the manager needs to recognize that you cannot, in God's economy, look down on anybody, because they are also a child of God. You do not have more value than that person, than that employee in God's eyes. You are equal. And so in humility, understanding that you are not better than them. And I love Emerson. First name? Ralph Waldo Emerson. I love his words. And he said it this way: in my walks, every person I meet is my superior. In fact, one source said that he actually used the word master. Interesting, in this context too, talking about masters and slaves. In my walks, every person I meet is my master in some way, and in that I learn from him. And so Emerson's style was, in his walks in life, as he would walk around, every single person he would meet was his master, his superior, at least in some way, and he would even seek to learn from them. It could be the maid. It could be the waitress. It could be the employee. But he would learn from them. I love that humility and that sense of humility that he had. And we're called to that kind of humility also. So, in conclusion, I always leave in the sermon notes these questions for reflection, because, and I really want you to take them seriously, think about them, process them through, because this is where we get into application. You know, sometimes after the sermon, people say, hey, good sermon, Pastor. Thank you. But it's only a good sermon if it gets into your heart and if you do something about it. So towards the end of doing something about it, these questions for reflection. In your vocation, do you see it as work or as ministry? Are you working for the man or working for the Lord? How is your integrity quotient in your work? Do you have a high level of integrity? Does your work ethic change when no one is looking? Ouch. Would people who observe you in your work see the evidence of your Christian faith in operation? Is your witness in the workplace strong or weak? If you feel that you're not doing well in this area, my purpose is not to browbeat. Please don't despair. Don't get down on yourself, but determine to do something about it. It starts with a prayer and humbly coming before God. So I'll close with this, but let me lead you now in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, your words in this letter to Colossians, they do hit us where we're at. Lord, I just pray that you would help us in our work ethic to strive for a high level of integrity, a high level of excellence. Lord, it has to be you and us. You know how frail we are. You know how sinful we are. But please, Lord God, as we open up our hearts to your Holy Spirit, may the Holy Spirit do a work in us, transforming us. Help us to be more like Daniel. Help us more than that to be more like Jesus. And may it show, and may your light shine in and through us, and may you be glorified, Lord God, in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.